to listen to you. Do you think Jesus has done that in the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes is the introduction to the sermon that spans three chapters. I think that the listeners there were absolutely flipped on their heads and trying to listen to what he was trying to say. Listen to the introduction of the sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Can you see the Pharisees gritting their teeth? What does he mean, hunger and thirst for righteousness? We are the epitome of righteousness, was what they would say. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The introduction, and then he begins his sermon. Today we pick up at verse 21 and all the way down to verse 26. I hope you've had a few minutes to look over the bulletin where I put your outline for the preaching. It's always important, I think, that you do that. Give it a good look before Sunday school. That way you're up to speed by the time we gather together. Murray M'Cheyne was a minister to the Church of Scotland, and he said this to his church one Sunday. Christ's sheep are marked sheep. In almost every flock, the sheep are marked in order that the shepherd may know them. The mark is often made with tar on the woolly back of the sheep. Sometimes it's the first letter of the owner's name. The use of the mark is that they may not be lost when they wander among other sheep. And so it is, M'Cheyne says, with the flock of Jesus. Every sheep of his has two marks. M'Cheyne says, one mark is made with the blood of Jesus. They were guilty, they were defiled, but now they've come up clean from the washing. Don't you love the way he puts it? They've come up clean now from the washing. He says, have you this mark? Look and see. I love the way that pastor does that. You can never be in heaven unless you have it. The second mark, he says, is made by the Holy Spirit. This mark you cannot see, M'Cheyne says. You cannot see it. It is deep, deep in the bosom where the eye of man cannot look. It is a new heart, and you will never go to heaven without it, unquote. What Jesus does in this sermon for us is to pull open the drapes of our heart to see if that second mark is on you. First, to his original followers, those who were gathered on the hill, I think literally thousands of them, at the feet of Christ. He's on a hill for phonetics' sake, where as he speaks, his voice carries all the way down to the bottom of the hill where the Pharisees stand with their arms crossed, as I said, gritting their teeth and scoffing at this teacher up on the hill. Those who are closest to him are taking it all in. They're listening to him and deciding. They're actually being forced to decide, is this the man that I want to follow? And at the end of the sermon will be the verdict. Who is this man? Do you believe him? Do you want to follow him? So here in Matthew, especially 5, and now as we get into 21 through 26, it gets a little rough. And Jesus again pulls open the drapes, looking for that hidden mark of the Holy Spirit, to ask, have we been washed by the blood of Christ? Have we the mark of the Holy Spirit that identifies us as a true follower of the Lord? I would ask you this morning, but before we go into this text, do you have any unresolved anger as you come into the sanctuary today? Is there anything, anyone to whom you would say they are your opponent, perhaps even across the church away? Jesus says, before you come and worship me, make sure that you get those things resolved. Look at the text again, verse 21. You've heard it said that to those of old that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until the last penny has been paid. I'd like for you to notice the cadence that starts here in the repeated phrase, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Did you hear that? This is what Jesus does in his sermon. A good sermon has a repeated phrase that keeps the audience focused on what the topic is. So Jesus uses this phrase, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Now let me draw your attention to something. I'll show you what I mean. Verse 22, he says it. Verse 28, he says it. Verse 32, he says it. Verse 39, he says it. Verse 44, he says it. The cadence keeps us focused on what Jesus is doing in the sermon. It's a recurring reminder that Jesus is teaching a radically different way of life. You have heard it said, but I'm going to say to you. It's a radically different life that he's proposing, like that of the Pharisees. You just look back at the Beatitudes. The first words out of our captain's mouth call for a transformation of life. They call for a very different kind of lifestyle that actually, as I thought about this further, it actually flips the prosperity gospel on its head. You are wading through a culture of rugged individualism. That this is about me and what God has to offer me. And sometimes guests will come and they'll look at a church and decide if there's something there for me, I may consider joining it. Jesus is flipping all of that on its head. What is it that I can do in the church of Jesus Christ to serve him and bring him glory would be a better approach. So he's flipping everything on its head. He's calling for us to bear evidence in our lives that distinctively sets us apart from the rest. And so it's a good time to pause and ask ourselves from the introduction, do you bear any of those virtues, perhaps even one, this morning, August the 23rd, 2020? Do you bear just one of those? Are you a peacemaker? Is it intentional in your lifestyle to want to make peace between people? It's a dangerous job, isn't it? It's not very fun to be in the middle of two opposing parties. Ask Jesus. Are you a peacemaker? Do you mourn over your sin? Does it make you sad that you have hurt the heart of God? That is first and foremost in a salvation experience that you realize that you have sinned against God, you've hurt God, you've offended Him, and now you need mercy. And so speaking of, are you merciful? Do you extend God's mercy to other people? Or do you like keeping them at your disposal? All of these things, I think it's worth stopping, pausing to ask, are we bearing any of those virtues mentioned in the introduction? And I actually think that that kind of question ought to challenge you in your spirit. It ought to stir you up. It ought to make you a little angry at the preacher. How dare you challenge me like that? That's what I'm after. Is to stir you up, to make you want to sit up and take notice of your life. What's the meaning of all of this? Why have I done this for 45 years? Because you're bringing glory to God. But don't forget along the way to peel open the drapes of your heart and see if there's any hypocrisy that's there. Jesus is not wasting any time as he moves through his sermon. You've heard it said, but I say to you, is meant to stir us up and for us to ask the question, well, who are you, Jesus? Right? Let's slip into the sandals of the Pharisees for just a moment at the bottom of the hill. When he says, you have heard it said, they've clicked into that. They can connect with that. That went back to the people at Mount Sinai, their forefathers. They're all in. And then all of a sudden he says, But I say to you, now if you were a Pharisee, that ought to get into your crawl a bit. And it ought to make you ask the question, well, who are you overriding the authority of the religious leaders of the day? Are y'all with me? Y'all with me? You see what he's saying? And it's getting into their spirit a bit. And it's making them angry. And so from this point on, they'll be after him any way they can to catch him in words, in actions, whatever they can do to trap him and to get him out in front of the people, away from the people. Who is this Jesus anyway? That's the question of Matthew. And it's meant for you, the reader of the Bible, to ask the same question. Who is this Jesus? That's the theme of Matthew. That's what Matthew wants you to do. This is the benefit of expository preaching. You get into the writing of the actual author himself. What are you wanting us to think about here, Matthew? He wants you to think about this recurring question, who is this man? Have you thought about that? Did you just ride the coattails of mom and dad and maybe tradition into a Southern Baptist church and think you're good? And you've never dealt with that pressing question, who is this man? Who is this man who overrides the authority of the religious leaders of the day? Question of the culture today. Who is this Jesus? It's the question of his mother in chapter 1. Who is this baby I'm carrying? It was the question of the wise man, right, in chapter 1. Where is this man called the king? It was the question of the disciples when Jesus comes walking on the water and calms a storm. Who is this man who calms even the waves? And do you know that deep readers or serious students of Scripture will find that there are only three answers to that question in Matthew's Gospel. It's all the same answer. It comes from the same being the first time and an earthly being the last time. Who is this Jesus? In Matthew 3, it's God who says, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." That's enough, isn't it? Again, the answer comes in Matthew 17. You know what happens in Matthew 17? This transfiguration. And there, with Moses and Elijah on both sides of this man called Jesus, comes a voice from heaven, "This is my Son. Listen to him." And then, from a rather unlikely person in Matthew 27, a Roman centurion standing at the foot of the cross after his resurrection and the earth quakes under his sandals, he gives us the third answer. Truly, say it with me, this was the Son of God. So now, that's Matthew's point, is for us to ask this question as we go along, who is this man? And now you have the question right there in your spirit, and at the end of the sermon, you come up with the verdict. If he's who you say he is, and you've read all the small print, and you've signed the dotted line, then you're requiring yourself to obedience to what the Master's saying. That's big thinking now, isn't it? Who is this man? He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my Master. He's my Captain. I follow Him, and I'm glad. But I want you to see the requirements of following Him today. Can you imagine the look in the starry-eyed, optimistic disciples who have gathered close to the feet of Jesus on that hill that day, and he says to them, "You need to resolve your anger. You need to be careful that you don't carry it with you into a worship session, because Jesus says you're liable to punishment in hell. I think the starry-eyed optimism quickly vanished. Notice the two warnings that he gives. They're in your outline. The two warnings precisely pointed at these starry-eyed prospects. And here's the first one. Behind every wicked action is a wayward heart. That's warning number one from Jesus. Behind every wayward action or wicked action is a wayward heart. So notice what he says, you have heard it said. Let's take it from the very beginning. You have heard it said refers to the sixth commandment, which is do not what? Murder. Do not murder. So he's referring back to what they have all grown up with, these Ten Commandments. The Hebrew Bible is even more to the point. No murder. That's all it says. Two words. Those of old, I think, refer to the original hearers at Mount Sinai. And they knew that the penalty for murder was the electric chair. No questions asked. That was the punishment for their crime. But watch what Jesus does. He wastes no time in explaining the law, and neither will I. They had plenty of lawyers in that day, didn't they? As a matter of fact, the lawyers who were gathered at the bottom of the hill were called scribes. They're there standing with their arms folded along with side the Pharisees. And those same scribes knew these laws, these Ten Commandments, like the back of the hand. They were in their spirit. They knew them. As a matter of fact, they told people they kept them. I have a Jewish friend whose oldest brother is named David. Matter of fact, the friend of mine was the best man in my wedding. And his oldest brother, they are still Orthodox Jews. And his oldest brother has told me before in an email when I asked him, tell me more about the commandments that you keep. Here's what he said. I keep a total of 613 commandments throughout the year. Really? You're a righteous dude, man. That's awesome. But what he's saying is not only does he keep the 10, but the Pharisees and scribes made 613 more. Seriously, that's the truth. They made 613 more laws that they put upon the people to keep. Jesus says, wait a minute. You've heard that that the penalty for murder was the electric chair. But notice what Jesus says. He doesn't actually lower the standard. I want you to notice that. He says, in fact, that he's raising the bar. He's raising the bar. Not only is he keeping the standard where it is, he's raising the bar for these potential followers who are there. To murder someone sends you, yes, to the electric chair, but Jesus probes deep into the dark recesses of a man's heart to uncover the motive, which is anger. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment, but notice what Jesus does. He amps up the punishment. He says, those of you who do not resolve your anger quickly, you are subject to divine judgment. So the law keeps you in jail. Jesus goes a step further and amps it up and says, if you're even angry with a brother or sister, if you're even angry with them, you're subject to divine judgment. There's no way out. Look at the very last verse. You'll never pay enough to be able to get out. This is what Jesus is saying. Nobody gets off the hook here. Notice he says everyone in the ESV, everyone, he says, is liable to this. Nobody gets off the hook. Whoever's angry with his brother or sister in Christ and who refuses to resolve it while there's still time, they are headed for the burning chambers of hell. Look how he puts it. Look how he puts it in verse 22 at the very end. You're liable to the hell of fire. Now I want to just employ the senses here. Not only were they up on a hill where they could see the rising smoke from what was called Gehenna, where they took all of the trash and refuse of Jerusalem and they burned it. Not only can they see that smoke rising from right here where they are, and now they're really clicking with Jesus as he begins to preach, but now they can even smell the stench of it over there. So which gives it even more context for them there and for us to try to fit into their sandals to understand. So he's saying, look again at the evil progression of anger. Watch what he's doing. He says, but I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now notice this evil progression. So now he's not listing, just to get your clarity here, he's not listing three separate sins, anger, insults, etc. He's saying the same thing, just in three different ways. He says, I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother or sister will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So the same thing he's saying, just in different ways, that evil progresses into anger and insults and then verbal assaults. So see, he's making his point in three different ways. Listen to Proverbs 12, verse 18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. I think to sum it up in one sentence, what Jesus is saying would be, irrevocable consequences await those who refuse to reconcile. So go quickly and be reconciled. Reconcile your anger. One husband said it this way. When I argue with my wife, she doesn't get hysterical. She gets historical. You hear what he's saying? Do you do that? That when you get in a heated argument, that you just bring everything up from the past and then throw it like sword thrust, Proverbs says. Jesus says, be very careful. Be very careful. I've actually heard it said that when a rattlesnake gets cornered, it can get so furious that it will accidentally bite itself with its deadly fangs. This is what happens when a man or a woman refuses to resolve their anger. He or she thinks they are injuring their opponents, but in reality, they're letting the poison of their anger gnaw away at their spirit, which is what God is creating new in you. There's more anger in our nation right now than there ever has been in most of our lifetimes, hasn't it? I mean, just think about it. Politically, racially, economically, all of those things amount to anger. Mask, no mask. Boy, there's a good one for you. That's become the biggest political thing in the world, hasn't it? I'm not wearing a mask. Well, then you're not coming in. Well, I'm protecting my rights. Well, you're still not coming in. Mask or no mask. All of these things add up to our anger. What kind of anger do you have? The Bible talks about three different kinds of anger. And don't think you're getting off scot-free here. Everybody has anger. And all of us need to be careful with it. There are three types that are mentioned in the Bible. And the first one is that volcano. It's called thumos, is the Greek word for it. And it means people that, you don't even simmer. You don't even waste time thinking about it. If somebody says something that offends you, you just blow like a volcano, and all of the lava represents all of the junk that comes out of your mouth, the hatred and violent language that comes out. What does it do to the ground around the volcano? It destroys it. The same thing is what it does to the people that are in your home. You're just like a volcano, man. Others of you, you just simmer. Let's just be candid here. I'm right there in number two. I don't just ask her. I don't blow up. She would have long said, "You get out." I don't have an angry approach to life. Do you? Where you just wake up mad at the world? Well, I think a lot of us fit in this simmering anger category where we can take it for a while. We're good Christians for a good time, right? We can take it for a while. We keep our mouth closed and we just take it. But man, we may take it for a year. But after that, it's on. You're not doing this to me anymore. And you blow. And then that destroys everybody around you. Three different types of anger. We ought to know which kind we have. We ought to repent from all three of them. Jesus is not wanting us to just get a hold of a bad temper. Just get a hold of it. Or just get a hold of this bad habit. He's actually saying, you need to stop where you are, consider what you've done, and take it to the Lord. Or if it's against someone, take them to the Lord. You hear the seriousness. Jesus is not saying, let's just move on. Okay, we'll give you a second chance here. He's saying, no, you need to stop dead in your tracks. Think about what's happened. Think who's been hurt. And he doesn't say who's at fault, does he? He doesn't say if you've done something or if it's been done to you. He just says straight up, if you do this, if you commit this kind of sin, if you have unresolved anger and it hurts people around you, go quickly and be reconciled to them. No time limit. Jesus says, just go quickly and get it done before you come and worship. Now, what does he mean, go and get it done? He means to take that anger problem that could escalate into insults and other vicious language and eventually perhaps even murder. The capability is in all of us. Hello? And he says, take that to the Lord. And if it's against someone or they've done something to you, take them to the Lord. Do you want to practice that? I mean, let's just be real. As we study through this, something's come to our mind. Someone perhaps has come to our mind. So we pause even in the middle of a sermon and we practice what Jesus says and we'll continue. But pray with me, if you will. Let's bow our heads and be obedient to what God is calling us to do. Father, quite honestly, you've exposed some things in our lives, and we acknowledge it, that we do have an explosive anger, or that it simmers for a while and then it hurts people. Others have just an angry approach to life. They're just mad at the world. And right now we want to take that anger to you and just visualize walking up to you only in the righteousness of Christ, covering our eyes because of your holiness, dropping that anger at your feet and disposing of it from our lives. Before we leave, we say, God, would you cleanse me now and make me whole? Although my sin is as scarlet red, it's guilt before you, and I acknowledge it. I want you to make me as white as snow. Others of us would say, but there's someone, preacher, that has really, really hurt me. And I encourage you now to take that person, take that name to the Lord and do the same thing. The name of that person, just take it before him and put them down before the Lord. And say, God, I want you to sort this out. I want you to give me power to submit to my brother or my sister. And perhaps I need to say I'm sorry. Give me power to do it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Second warning, though, comes in 23 through 26. It begins, so, which tells us that now we get to the application. So he's explained everything in 21 and 22. The so means, okay, now here's what you do. So we get to the life application of it, and I have it titled as Unsettled Grudges Lead to Unacceptable Worship. This is warning number two from Jesus. To these starry-eyed, optimistic followers sitting before him on the hill, unsettled grudges lead to unacceptable worship. Well, he could have left well enough alone back there, couldn't he? But now Jesus takes it the next step. And now he gets personal about our worship time. He exposes our heart. He puts every one of us in the crosshairs and says, when you come to the house of God and you're in angst with each other, why do you think, or who do you think that you are fooling? Now, if you grew up with me in the early 70s, early 80s into high school, you remember a group called the Doobie Brothers. And their songs, I mean, we just kept the radio cranked. And those, we didn't even know what we were singing. But we sang every lyric like we knew it all. Well, you know, I went back this week because that thought reminded me of that song. Who do you think you're fooling? There's a song that they wrote called What a Fool Believes. And if you look at the lyrics of that song, I'm not going to read you the lyrics, but if you look at the lyrics of that song, it fits pretty well here with what Jesus is saying. Because in that song, the song is about a man and a woman who meet back up after a period of time. They knew each other and dated some in the past, and they meet back up. And the man wants the relationship to just pick right up where it was. Hello, guys, right? Just pick right up where it was before and things be just as good. And it's just wonderful. But the woman has another thing in mind. She's just indulging him, the song goes, with her time and her presence. She has no intentions of this thing going any further, but she's at least faithful to her name and wants to be kind, and there she is, and she at least speaks to him and carries on the conversation. Now, for me, this helped me better understand when I ask myself this question, who do you think you're fooling, Burton? That God is going to be faithful to His Word and His promises, and He will show up here every Sunday, right? Y'all believe that? Every Sunday He is here. The Spirit of God is here. And we sometimes think that I can just live like I want and God's going to overlook that stuff that I just did this week. He's going to overlook the fact that I've unloaded on her, on him, and I've hurt them, and maybe He'll just overlook that. I mean, He is the Scripture says, love. And he'll love me just like the way we were. And that's not the case at all. He's not saying that at all. As a matter of fact, he's saying, when you come into the house of God, make sure that all unresolved anger is dealt with before you come in. This is not easy, is it? That before you worship me, you can come and worship me. But things are just not as sweet as they used to be, are they? Because there's unresolved anger there, and you know it, and he knows it. We're not hiding anything. Who do you think you're fooling? So unsettled grudges lead to unacceptable worship. We are already a cooked goose the moment we step into the worship center because we can't hide our sins from God. Look at the transition, verse 23. So what do we do? Now, I'm almost finished, but I want you to just stay with me this last few minutes here, because what Jesus does in his sermon here is to keep the Beatitudes in the rearview mirror. This is a great sermon because it stays focused on a particular subject, and he incorporates what he has just said in the past. That's always good, because we always forget what the preacher said last Sunday. But not with Jesus, because he's always got the Beatitudes in the rearview mirror. What do I mean by that? Because if you have unresolved anger in your heart, what can you not be in the Beatitudes? Look back at it. If you have unresolved anger, there's no way that you're hungering and thirst for righteousness. You're hungering and thirsting for pride. If you have unresolved anger, you're not merciful, verse 7. There's no way you can extend mercy to people if you have unresolved. You're not resolving it. Verse 8, you're not pure in heart because God sees your heart. You see, Jesus is just keeping the Beatitudes right there in the rear view. Keeping it along as we go along. And he will, as we keep going throughout the sermon, the Beatitudes will become the foundation, the introduction, the foundation of what he's got to say over two or three chapters in a sermon. Unbelievable. Masterfully put together. His sermon is tight. It doesn't wander from subject to subject. He keeps the Beatitudes right there. If you have unsettled grudges, you can't be pure in heart and you won't see God. If you're not seeking to make peace in your own relationships, then what does your relationship with God look like? So finally, here's the pathway to freedom. Look at verses 24 to 25. You want freedom from this? Here's the pathway to freedom. Look down, verse 24. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. You might put it this way. Leave your prayer there. Leave your prayer right where you are, and then notice the pathway to freedom. What else do I do? Then go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister. And then thirdly, then come and offer back your gift, and it'll be received. That's the pathway to freedom that he's suggesting. Jesus doesn't say who's at fault. He just says, before you come and offer your worship to me, go and be reconciled to your brother and sister in the faith. It's futile to think that you can come and truly worship God if you are at odds with a brother or sister in Christ. Irrevocable consequences come to those who have unresolved anger. So resolve it quickly while there's still time. So the verdict, who is this man? Who is this Jesus before I sign the dotted line? Who is he before I start to follow him and commit to him every day? If you've signed it, you've committed. If you've confessed faith in him and professed that he's the Son of God and that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, then you're responsible to keep peace. You are responsible to be pure in heart. And notice, he doesn't lower the standard. The bar stays the same for keeping the commandments. As a matter of fact, he amps it up a bit. And he probes into the heart. Don't you think we ought to listen to that command? During the 20th century, there was a brand icon. You see it there on the screen, a brand icon that came about. It was the most recognizable icon in America. It was a dog sitting in front of an old-time gramophone. His head's cocked and he's listening to the sound. The iconic image is owned by RCA Record Company. It was taken, listen to this, from a painting by an English artist named Francis Baroud. The dog Nipper belonged to Francis the painter. It belonged to his brother. His brother died. The painter inherited the dog. Before the brother died, he recorded his voice on records. And Francis the artist played them over and over and over. And Nipper drew closer and closer and closer, cocked his head, listened intently to the words of his master, the voice of his master. Man, what a great lesson from a dog named Nipper. That we ought to be doing the same, to be drawing close to the Word of God. Turn our head a bit to get it and understand it. To walk away with some life application to say, I understand, with tears pouring down my face, I get it, I get it. But now, I need your power to do what I'm supposed to do. Amen. And so that's our prayer at the end. Let's pray together. Father, what a difficult assignment you've left us with today. We've turned our heads a bit to say, really? Is this the time? You really want me to do this now? Jesus would say, you should have done it yesterday. Go quickly. Go quickly while there's still time. Be reconciled to your brother or your sister. Don't ruin your precious time with God in a public worship service where people know what's going on. Be reconciled and perhaps watch revival break through into the walls of the church. And so, God, we leave ourselves into your hands. At your mercy, for your power, in Jesus' name we pray. Would you stand with me and would you take a few minutes and resolve unresolved anger? Altar is open, perhaps, if you want to come. Across the church, feel free to walk across the church and embrace another brother or sister in Christ that you've offended. But just do what God's told you to do today.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be my heart, oh God. change my heart.